I would like to invite you to a moment of prayer. Eternal God, there stands in the pulpit today a frail and trembling human being who dares an audacious thing to speak in behalf of an eternal and almighty God. O Lord, except your Spirit visit us, this preacher is wasting this congregation's time. And so we ask in Jesus' name that by your Spirit you would be in our midst. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. When Larry Lichtenwalter first contacted me and asked me to speak this morning, I must admit that his request came as a surprise. For you see, I am a man who lives a rather quiet existence out in the wheat fields of a forgotten part of the United States. If you've ever been to Walla Walla, you know well what I'm talking about. But Larry, in his request, included a little bit of information that intrigued me. He said, "Dave, during the worship hour, we are not really looking for a scholarly work to be read. We are looking for a devotional time, a time of exhortation, a time of meditation." And I realized when I read that he was asking me once again to surrender myself to what somebody called the agonies and the ecstasies of the pulpit. He was asking me once more to wrestle with the Word of God until it took up residence in my own soul that I might have something to say. And from the day of his invitation, well, I should say that request became irresistible. Many years ago, when I first responded to the call to ministry, I responded to that invitation, and it's still irresistible. I have chosen for our consideration today a text from 1 Samuel chapter 16, in particular verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" All of us know that this verse comes from the time of the prophet Samuel, where sadly the king of Israel, Saul, had been rejected by God. He had been set aside, and Samuel had been told, he had been commissioned to go and find and anoint a new king. And he was told to go to the house of Jesse, a man who had many sons. And he was given to understand that it was from amongst that group that God would indicate which son was to be anointed as the new king. And I am intrigued by this story because it says that when Samuel went up to Bethlehem, that the elders met him at the gate and they were afraid. I have often wondered what it would be like to be met by a prophet. You know, most of us, I think, would resonate with the sense of the elders in Bethlehem. They wanted to know, are you coming in peace? And as the people gathered for the sacrifice, the scriptures say that Samuel's eyes fell on the person of Eliab, the eldest son of Jesse. And Samuel was quite taken by him. He must have been tall and regal bearing, that in the prophet's mind, this looked like a fitting replacement for Saul. And as he was about to act, anointing him with oil, the word of God came to him. The Lord said to him these undying words: "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." This passage, I believe, is instructive for us today because more than anything else, it teaches us that our lives have two dimensions. There is an outer one that is easily seen and quite easily misjudged. And there is an inner one that is unseen except to God. During this conference here today, our subject is the Holy Spirit. And I think that everyone in this congregation today would agree with me that the well-being and the prosperity of all Christian believers, of our church, depends on our understanding and our cooperation with the workings of the Holy Spirit. You see, if the church is to grow and prosper, if you and I are to grow and prosper, then we must understand and cooperate with the workings of the Spirit of God. I've noticed along the way that when we think and talk of the Holy Spirit, our thoughts very easily and readily turn to the grand workings of the Spirit, to the spectacular, to the extraordinary. How often when the subject of the Holy Spirit comes up do we not think of Pentecost? We like to talk of Pentecost, that great and in some ways inaugural event of the Holy Spirit, where in an upper room the Spirit of God moved in a mighty and visible way on a whole group of people. We would all like to see that again. We are intrigued by it. In fact, I remember when I was in college, there were a group of very devout young men who, having spent some time in thought and meditation on the subject, sequestered themselves in a room, intending to fast and pray for 10 days, in the hopes that they would see Pentecost visited upon them. Now thoughts go to Joel, the second chapter, a prophecy unrivaled in all of Scripture when talking about the Holy Spirit. Who amongst us here today would not like to see the fullest fulfillment of that prediction? A day when the Holy Spirit will break loose to ramble across the face of this earth with apparent without restraint, popping up in all places, the young and the old, men and women, whatever. I imagine there have been times when you have perhaps lain awake at night thinking about what it will be like when that day comes. You see, we very easily get caught up contemplating the grand and the spectacular workings of the Spirit of God. But I must admit in your presence today that while I have a certain sense of anticipation and excitement about those future prospects, I have pretty much given up trying to figure them out. I have come to the conclusion that it seems to me that those outbreaks, if I may call them, of the grand workings of the Spirit of God happen in due time at the behest of God, of course, with the complicity of humankind. But instead, I find in my own life a growing fascination with what I might call the common things of the Spirit, the ordinary things, which are really not that ordinary. They only appear to be that way because they are so common. They are quiet. They happen routinely every day in every place. These more common workings of the Spirit intrigue me because they are easily discernible. They are observable. They are understandable. They are not mysterious. And human involvement in them is quite predictable. Years ago, somewhere I learned a 4-part description of the workings of the Holy Spirit that helped me along my pastoral way. Somebody suggested that the first ordinary work of the Spirit of God is to get our attention. And you know, that's not always a very easy task. Given the way we as human beings are constituted with a great fascination for our own selves, sometimes it's a lifelong experiment where the Holy Spirit at every corner and at every experience endeavors to get our attention. Reminds me of the story I heard once of a mule that was sold by one farmer to another. The buyer was told that the mule was a very capable animal, that it was able to work hard and willingly. And so the purchase was made, and the man, happy with his purchase, took it home, but he could never get the mule to do a thing. And so he returned the mule to the seller and complained. He said, "You know, you told me that this animal would work well." He says, "But I can't get it to do anything." And to the surprise of the man who had bought the mule, The original owner reached down and he picked up a stick and whacked the mule on the side of the head and then whispered in its ear and off it went. And the new owner was kind of upset that his animal had been treated that way. The original owner said, "Well, what I forgot to tell you is that before you give it instructions, you have to get its attention." And I think sometimes that the Holy Spirit is a little bit like the first owner. That sometimes we learn to pay attention to the Spirit by the hard knocks of life. How many times people in adversity suddenly surrender themselves to the reality that they are incapable of dealing with the business of life, and they open their lives to the workings of the Spirit. A second work of the Spirit might be determined as conversion, the turning around of a life, the infusion, the creation of new life in a person. And I suspect that most of you here today have witnessed a conversion. And if you have seen a conversion, fellow believer, I think you will agree that that is nothing but a miracle of God. And if you were nearby, you had very little to do with it. That God worked a miracle and you were privileged to be near at hand. A third work of the Spirit, according to this delineation, is it grows the fruits in the lives of believers, those wonderful things like love and joy and peace and gentleness. And I am intrigued by the thought, or by the article I read years ago, that if you want a Spirit-filled church, go and find one where the believers are allowing this third work to blossom, where the fruits of the Spirit are growing in the lives of people. That's a Spirit-filled church. And then a lot has been said about the fourth work of the Holy Spirit, that of empowering us for service. And we know how the Holy Spirit has come upon humankind, that when you become a Christian, God gives to you some kind of ability to do kingdom work. And I think we should be very careful about that. There is no room for human boasting. For in reality, those of us who labor in the business of the kingdom are incapable of doing kingdom work, because it is from a dimension that is not ours. It's only by the empowerment of God and the blessing of the Spirit that we are able ever to do anything of permanence for God. This delineation I have found helpful along life's way. But this morning there's another characterization that is even more helpful to me. Our text indicates in a very plain manner that life has two dimensions, an inner one that is unseen, and an outer one that is plainly seen. And I believe that we may indicate or characterize the workings of the Spirit by the same delineation, that the Spirit also works in two dimensions, in an internal one that is unseen and an external one that is very much seen. And I was very happy some years ago to stumble across the works of two psychologists, Allport and Ross, whose works and writings have helped me lend more definition to this fact. These two individuals have postulated something that to us is quite obvious, that our lives have two dimensions, an internal one that they label intrinsic, and an external one they label extrinsic. And I am particularly interested this morning in their descriptions and observations about the intrinsic dimension of human experience. I quote from them. They say that while we may or may not have a public faith or religious affiliation — here they're talking about the general public, that not everybody has a public faith or a religious affiliation — while we may not have that, we all have a private, personal spirituality. And this spiritual dimension, they say, is a highly personal, it is highly personal. It is the place where we keep, if you will, our own selves. We do not open it for other people to see. We keep its contents very well shielded and guarded. We feel very uncomfortable and vulnerable when the inner dimension is opened. And we feel very hurt when somebody treads upon that which we have put in there. And Allport and Ross contend that this inner place involves, it consists of highly personal and intrinsic beliefs about life. Beliefs about identity, about sexuality, about families of origin, expectations we have of ourselves and others, our attitudes toward risk-taking, the ideas we have about how life should be, the goals and aspirations we have, the relationships that we consider important, the nature and the quality of personal hopes and dreams. That's what they say is in the inner dimension. In other words, these two individuals picture every person as having an interior zone, a heart, if I may call it that, in which they construct a highly personal and closely held assembly of ideas and beliefs and dictums and hopes and dreams. A code, if you will, a sense of self. This inner spiritual arena is where we hold these assembled codes of life by which we prefer to live. An assembly of ideas and dreams and dictums to which we ascribe enough authority that we actually risk guiding our lives by them. And all of this is strongly reminiscent of what another man, Kurt Lewin, called life space. I like that designation. He said, religious we may or may not be, but we all have a highly personalized life space in which we live and express our own being. A space that is filled with all the ideas and assumptions and behaviors and beliefs and attitudes that we have constructed. And so they say that every person's life has a transcendent dimension. And the truth is that as we go along life's way, as experiences come, as possibilities arise, as prospects come in view, as decisions are to be made, we quickly filter those prospects through the grid of belief in our inner regions, and we make decisions and determinations based on the outcomes. Let me try a little experiment with you this morning. Be brave and raise your hand if you would agree. How many of you this morning would be willing to accept $1 million after church today? Now you realize what you all just did? What you all did is you took that possibility and you in a millisecond ran it through your interior grid of beliefs and you said, aha, $1 million would be a good thing for me, I'll accept it. Now I have sad news for you that I don't have even close to $1 million to give away, you see. But I wonder this morning what your response would be if you had come to the conclusion along life's way that money and the love of money are the sources of all evil, that pious people should take vows of poverty. What would your response have been? Well, you wouldn't have raised your hand, would you? Inside of all of us, there is this system, this grid of highly personalized beliefs that we have constructed. And the mechanics by which we guide our lives is we filter the prospects of life through that grid and thereby make decisions and determinations. Given these particulars, it is not hard to see why these psychologists all point out that the intrinsic dimension of life is the primary dimension of life. That's where the heartbeat of life can be found. It is the dimension that quietly and ultimately guides and directs the way we conduct our lives. One more quote from them. Since spirituality encompasses what we believe about God and religion, as well as our everyday values and behaviors, both secular and sacred, it may be, and they are too modest when they say that, it is a more accurate reflector of our true faith than our publicly shared religion and beliefs and practices. Now, as I've spent time thinking about this, it seems to me there are a number of corollaries and implications that accrue. The first is that behavior over time does reveal the actual contents of the human heart, especially in times of crisis. I hear people talking a lot today about the way you conduct yourself doesn't matter. God is so gracious, do as you please. I'm sorry to tell you, I'm glad to tell you actually, I'm sorry if I step on your toes is what I mean. I'm happy to tell you, friend, that behavior is an accurate reflection of the heart. And secondly, we must understand that hypocrisy is measured by the distance between intrinsic belief and extrinsic behavior. That the further the distance between what we hold inside our hearts and souls, the greater the distance between that and what we do, the higher the level of hypocrisy. The challenge is to narrow the gap between what we believe and what we do. A third implication is that in the eyes of God, what you and I are inside is of far greater consequence than what we are outside. How often have we been misunderstood on the outside, but God knows the inner dimension of life. But for our purposes this morning, the most intriguing is the fourth one. That the process of becoming a believer and then living and growing as a Christian consists of the practice of regularly and persistently opening your inner life space to God. Letting Him in to influence your hopes and your dreams. Letting Him in to affect and even govern and determine your identity and issues of sexuality and family and goals and relationships and attitudes. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be intimate with God, to let Him into the deepest recesses of the life, to give Him, if you please, a controlling interest in the intrinsic dimension of life. To surrender to Christ does not mean to give up your mind and to abandon thinking. It means to yield your mind, the inner dimension of life, to God. Becoming Christ-like is the result of allowing God to change you in the inner dimension. To mold you, to bend you, to tweak you, to hammer you. I can't tell you how pleased I was with the children's story this morning. I had never thought of the experience of a teacup, but how aptly it illustrates what I'm talking about here. The purpose of devotional time is to allow God into our life spaces to tame our souls. And if we are honest, sometimes that's the work of a few minutes. Other times it's the work of hours. Depends how rambunctious the soul is. And it is right here, brothers and sisters, that I think a proper understanding of the work of the Spirit comes to bear, because the Holy Spirit is the agent by whom God influences the inner life. The Spirit is keenly interested in affecting and influencing and forming the intrinsic element in every human being's experience. And the way the Spirit works here, the mechanisms by which the Spirit works are many and they are fascinating. I mention a few of them. The first one, and the one that perhaps we know best, is conscience. I like to describe conscience as the alarm system that surrounds the grid of beliefs in the intrinsic arena of life. And you and I have all had the experience of violating some truth that we hold. And what does the faithful conscience do? It rings loud bells. It keeps you awake at night. It bothers you. And conscience can be dealt with in two ways. You can either go and backtrack and make amends and rectify what was wrong, or you can simply let the alarm bell ring so long that it wears itself out and doesn't work anymore. It seems to me, as believers, we should never accept the practice of violating conscience persistently. Yesterday I had a wonderful experience. I was with a group of men, and one of them made a rather snide and joking comment to the other. There were four of us. As we finished lunch, we were about to go our separate ways. The gentleman who had made this joking comment, he said to us, "You know, before we go," he says, "I want to apologize for what I said." He said, "I didn't mean any harm." He said, "It was kind of a foolish and trite statement. I can't tell you how my heart sang when I heard that, because you know what it told me? It told me that he has a conscience that's alive and well, and he does not allow himself to go along violating it. What a practice. The Holy Spirit uses also prayer, and prayer is many things to many people. But I think the profoundest dimension of prayer is that prayer is the crucible in which the will of man is crushed, that it might be melded together with the will of God. And if you want some hours of very powerful and thoughtful and blessed contemplation, I would invite you to think carefully of the experience of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. To me, that's probably the greatest example of the merging of the human and the divine will. Three times in that garden, Jesus agonized with the Father, wanting a different way. And he prayed essentially the same prayer three times until what happened? Until he found a way through great agony to accommodate his own designs with those of the Father. And Jesus, the Bible says, went from the Garden of Gethsemane at peace, because his will had been merged with that of the Father. Meditation is another instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to access the inner soul. Now, I must confess that in my own life, meditation is the most wonderful of spiritual disciplines. One of the things I miss about not preaching anymore so often, but teaching, is that the hours of contemplation that I used to have for the preparation of sermons are now chopped up into little segments. Sometimes there would be 4 and 5 hours in a day just to immerse oneself in the Word of God. And I've been blessed by the writings of Keith Hansen, who suggests that even common sense is an instrument by which the Spirit of God influences and guides our lives. That as we go through life, and this thing that is actually somewhat uncommon that we call common sense, that helps us make decisions about the minutiae of the day, even that is used by the Spirit of God to help affect and to guide the business of living. The Bible says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. I ask you this morning, what does your heart look like? I have noticed that today there are many kinds of Adventists. There are cultural Adventists and historical Adventists and nostalgic Adventists and conservative ones and liberal ones and quasi-Adventists and legalistic Adventists and behavioristic Adventists. There are celebration Adventists and anti-celebration Adventists. We have policymakers and managers and political power brokers and bureaucrats and preachers and evangelists and teachers. There are doomsday preachers and naysayers and accusers of the brethren. There are rumor mongers and visionaries. There are backsliders. There are missing members. There are used to be members, and there are even almost became members. All of these we have and more in abundance. But I want to ask you this morning, where are those who above all else are known for their deep and abiding love of God? Where are those who are noted for the beauty of their inner dimensions, whose inner dimensions have been polished and shined by hours spent in the presence of God? Where are those people? When I think of this, sometimes my own soul trembles for us, because it seems to me sometimes that the spiritual giants have passed from the scene. I think of Elder W.W. Frazee. I do not stand entirely on the same ground theologically that he did, but vividly etched into my mind was an occasion where at a camp meeting in New England, I saw him and heard him preaching in his old age. And this man, as he preached to the congregation, trembled, his hands trembled with age. His voice trembled too. But not with age, rather with emotion. Every fiber of that man's being resonated with his own message, and I had the distinct understanding that this man knew his God. The day after day, year after year, he had opened his inner life space to the Almighty, and he had allowed God to come in and tamper with the wiring and change the circuits as necessary. He let his thoughts dwell on the great truths of Scripture until he became what he believed. And I think of people like Elder HMS Richards. Only once in my life did I have the privilege of hearing him preach, but I could almost repeat to you verbatim the sermon he preached. It was in Pioneer Memorial Church when I was a young man in seminary. He preached a sermon on the four gardens of the Bible. The Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Tomb, and the Garden of Eden restored. And I will never forget how this man, now in old age, got caught up with the message that he was preaching. I particularly remember how he thrilled when he recalled the experience, how as a young man he visited the Garden of the Tomb. He happened to go there on a Sunday morning, and it was in those early years before they had sealed off that tomb. And he went in there and he lay himself down on that stone shelf. And he lay there, and as he lay there, he reminisced, he went through the story of Jesus' resurrection. And he said that suddenly the thought struck him, my Lord is no longer here, he is risen. And he stood up and he went out from that tomb, a transformed young man, going out to serve not a dead God, but a living one. You wonder why that man was so loved. It's not hard to explain. People understood very clearly that this man had spent hours and hours with his life space open to the Almighty until there was no conflict between his intrinsic dimension and his God. Sometimes it seems that those kind of people are gone. So often we tend to be technicians of religion. But friends, being religious, going to church, holding church office and membership, doing things for God, these are not primary. I read some time ago that somebody said that going to church doesn't make a man a Christian any more than going into a garage makes a man into an automobile. Opening the life space to God, there I submit to you is the great challenge for us. What the church needs today is people who are willing to take the risk, who are willing to take the time to devote themselves to the contemplation of the things of God, who are willing to allow the Spirit to transform and to mold and to cut and to bake the inside dimension, who are willing to say, God, you are the great technician. Come and tamper with my wires and my memory boards. Insert some upgrades, if you will. Spirituality is what gives religion its power. It is what gives it life. Now, I can't help but think this morning that it's easy to understand these things, but it's quite difficult to do them. And the reason for that is that you don't have to walk with the Spirit very long before you will find out something. That the Spirit would like to take you exactly where you don't want to go. That you have some corner of your life that you are shielding, and the Spirit will come in and say, you know, before we go down there, could we just go over here a little while? See? The intrinsic dimension is the one that lends credence to religion. It is what gives faith its ring of authenticity and credibility. Spirituality is the crucial component of the mature and healthy religious experience. When the spiritual dimension is tuned toward God, when it informs extrinsic religion, you and I will enjoy the certain hope of eternity. We will find that the dissonance between faith and practice will go, that our lives and our churches will be filled with the warmth of the Spirit of God. Intrinsic religion grows by careful tending. It is fed by meditation, by prayer, by acts of devotion, by adjusting the hopes and dreams and actions of life done at the bidding of the Spirit of God. It is done by the right use of the will. I read once of Robert Weber, a theology professor who was on vacation in Michigan. He was riding his bicycle and happened to meet another gentleman riding a bicycle. Turned out that that man was a theology professor as well. And so they spent part of the morning riding together. At one point, they sat down to rest for a little while. And as is often the case with theologians, they began to talk of all things about theological ideas. And it wasn't very long before they began advocating opposing opinions. And to Robert Weber's surprise, The other man very quickly put a stop to it, and he said something that Robert Weber has never forgotten. He said, "Bob, all I really want in life is for the Word of God to take up residence inside of me and to form me into the likeness of Christ. That's what I want." When I first read that, it created a disturbance in me that has turned into something of a tropical storm. And who knows, perhaps it will become a hurricane. So often we ask, what does it say? What does it mean? What is the correct interpretation? Shouldn't we also ask the final question? How can that take up residence in my life and in my soul? Man, it says, looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. While we wait for the grand and spectacular days, I would like to contend that the Spirit in our day is very much at work, often in a quiet, unobtrusive manner, working with people, growing within them the likeness of the Savior, growing within them the character of the kingdom. Oh, that we as Adventists everywhere would become known for the beauty of our souls.